Matthew chapter 27 is our passage this morning, maybe our last message in this building, but such an appropriate and profound, really, message for us to be thinking about. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, shares one of those rather obscure laws in the law of Moses that wouldn't necessarily strike you in the course of reading through the scripture. It's just a legal mandate that anyone who is hanged on a tree for the penalty of justice should be removed from the tree by nightfall, but that a body hanging on a tree is to be considered cursed. That's the declaration in the law of Moses. And it would make sense for most people, because when they see someone hanging on a tree because they've been judged in the court system, they would assume that this is in some way the consequences of sin. They would assume that this is a public demonstration of the shameful results of people who make those kinds of choices and pursue those kinds of avenues. Is a public reminder of that, as a matter of fact, of the horrors and the ugliness of sin. And so they would consider it cursed, to be sure, to be regarded as cursed, a body that was hanging on a tree like that. Of course, no one, when they first read the words of that in the law of Moses, ever imagined that God could potentially hang a body from a tree like that with the intent of it being a blessing and a curse. But centuries after Moses wrote that law, this is exactly what happened with the sinless Son of God in the crucifixion. His body was hanged on a cross, a tree, if you will, under the public shame and the rejection and the judgment, not just from men, but from God. A full demonstration of the consequences of sin and sinful choices that are made that bring about that kind of curse. The only thing is, it wasn't his sin of his own. He was hung on that tree, he was hung on the cross, not by his own sin or not for his own sin, but because of the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. He became a curse on our behalf. He was cursed by God, and he was cursed by everyone around him. Everyone around him considered him cursed. He endured humiliation and the shame and the public ridicule, even though it should have been them who were ridiculing him, who were on the cross. In fact, it should have been you. It should have been you who was hanged on the cross and hanged on the tree. It should have been you who was put on display with a public demonstration of the shameful consequences of sin. It should have been you who endured all of the ridicule. But as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So as we come back to Matthew chapter 27 this morning and we continue on this journey with Christ through the process of his trials and through the process of his conviction, we do so with that sort of background and understanding of this curse that's coming on him being an object of ridicule and scorn. This curse is not only hurled at him and coming from at him from people, but it is coming at him from God, and it's all intended to put on public display the shamefulness of sin, the sorrows that sin brings, but they're not his sins that placed him there. He is there as the innocent Son of God under curse. Now, we've had plenty of demonstration of that, as we've been seeing in the last couple weeks, because Christ has been put through multiple trials. As we said, at one point, six total trials of some sort, whether it was a midnight arraignment in the house of Caiaphas where they tried to bring trumped up charges against him. They couldn't do that. They manufactured witnesses, but the witnesses never agreed with one another. They finally compelled him to admit to his identity as the Son of God, which they then deemed to be a blasphemous statement and worthy of condemnation. And on that basis, they decided to convict him, not only convict him, but to scourge him and beat him and whip him right there in the courtyard of Caiaphas. They drug him out of Caiaphas's house and had convened a very early morning trial to give it some semblance of legality, but they didn't have the power of execution, so they had to drag him over to Pilate's judgment seat, the Praetorium, where they asked Pilate to pronounce a judgment against Christ. And of course, Pilate, as we saw, wouldn't do it at first because he couldn't find any charge against Jesus. Jesus was innocent. Pilate repeats the verdict several times over. I find no guilt in this man. And even though he demanded and asked and pried again and again and again, even sent him over to Herod to be examined, after all of that was over, he still could not find a charge against Jesus. He has been shown and demonstrated to be innocent over and over and over again. He is the innocent, spotless Son of Man. And yet, despite all of that, at the very end, the people still demand that Pilate crucify him. He even tries to trick them into revealing the duplicity of their own heart. He puts before them an option for a true insurrectionist, a man named Barabbas, who had been convicted with evidence of rebellion and seditious activity against the state. He thought for sure the people would not ask for Jesus over this fellow because that would really expose the hypocrisies of their own heart. They had been accusing Jesus of those kinds of crimes, even with no evidence. And yet, whenever Pilate makes that presentation, as you recall, they actually demand that Barabbas be released and that Jesus be condemned in his place. Well, that's the sort of the background that we have as we come back to Matthew 27 this morning, and we begin, if you will, the journey, the steps of Christ to the cross. And it's full of poignant scenes of irony as we go all along the way. Irony about people who are ridiculing and shaming and publicly cursing Christ along the way. They were deeming him, they were considering him to be cursed. He would be hanged on a tree and put on public display and assumed by everyone who passed by to be cursed. He's cursed by men and he's cursed by God. But the irony is that throughout the entire process, he's the only innocent person in the entire mix. In fact, everyone around him is guilty and they are putting their guilt on display. At every turn, you see that. You see this contrast being set between his glory and his innocence and their guilt and their shame. And yet he's the one who's being nailed to the cross. And as I said, he's being put there as a curse to take the curse that all of them deserve, that you and I deserve, to take the curse for everyone who would ever believe in him. Now, just to frame this up, let me just read for us from Matthew's gospel about this road of ridicule that Christ had to walk on the way to the cross, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This entire episode is filled with all of these images of irony, because at every turn, what you see put on display is the scornful contempt of the sinless Savior by the very people who rightly deserved the ridicule that they were hurling against him. And Matthew offers all of this with very little commentary, just presenting it to you and me and inviting us to ponder how this could be. To ponder how Jesus, who deserved none of this, who was innocent in every way, and how guilty everyone was around him, and why they did this. Why they put him through this. And in doing that, he presents us with a number of scenes here of this kind of irony. Scenes which depict the ridicule and the shame of those who are scorning Christ and magnifying the glory and grace of our Savior in contrast to it. The first of those scenes really comes to us in verse 27 through 31, which we might call a cruel mockery of a coronation, a cruel mockery of a coronation. I mean, this all is taking place right there in the praetorium, the place of Pilate's judgment seat, his public court, if you will, which, as we said last week, most likely refers to the Fortress Antonia, which is on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount there, just outside the walls of the temple. And Matthew says the soldiers of the governor took him into the headquarters and gathered the whole battalion, which would have been 600 people. A battalion of soldiers was 600 soldiers. That's more people than are in this room right now. 600 fully armed soldiers who mobbed around Christ in the middle of that courtyard. They had probably been on watch all night, had probably drunk themselves through the night, and now were ready for some revelry at the expense of Christ. And so they bring him in to the courtyard, and with all the contempt within them, they strip him naked and then throw on him this scarlet robe, which was most likely the short cloak that was typically worn by officers. It would have draped from their shoulders to the middle of their back, or sometimes it was worn by royalty. It's called here a scarlet robe. John and Mark describe it as purple. It probably took on a different hue depending on the circumstances of the light. Ancient people didn't have the precision of colors like we do today. They didn't have the precision in dyes for their clothing. So it most likely could have been described either way. But the precise hue of it is less relevant than the intended mockery that it's supposed to represent. They were dressing Jesus up as a mock king. And they put this robe directly onto the lacerated skin of his back, already bleeding and now agonized by this undressing and redressing. They're just intensifying his physical torment. And then they twist a wreath of thorns, probably to mimic what they saw on their Roman coins, which was a picture of Caesar with a laurel wreath on his head. But in this case, it wasn't laurels. It was one of the many thorn bushes that could have been found anywhere in the Holy Land. They twist this into a wreath and press it down onto his scalp, piercing the skin, no doubt, so that the blood continued to flow down his beaten and bruised face, mixing in with the spit, which has now encrusted in his beard from being spit in his face all night long, moistening and dripping now all over. They put a stick in his hand like a mock scepter, a sort of a derisive imitation of his royalty, and kneel down, proclaiming him king, hail king of the Jews. And then, as if to escalate their contempt, they then take the stick out of his hand and begin to beat him with that very stick. It was the ultimate gesture of disdain, to demonstrate his utter helplessness, that they would beat him with his own pretend scepter. Matthew says at the end of this whole grotesque charade, they then yank the scarlet robe off of him, re-aggravating his wounds, put the clothes back on him that he originally had, and lead him out to be crucified. This would have been, I'm sure, a concession to the Jews, because normally they would just march you to the cross naked. But maybe out of deference for the festival, some level of Jewish decency, they reclothe him temporarily. I mean, this whole thing is backward in every way. It should have been, in fact, these godless soldiers who are being marched to their destruction. They're the ones who actually deserved to face the wrath of the very king that they were mocking. They're the ones who deserved to feel the wrath of his scepter. They should have been kneeling before him in honor and in submission, which one day will happen, by the way. Psalm 2 declares it. It's a call the psalmist has for the nations to recognize that the Son will be enthroned and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He even pictures him taking his rod of iron and shattering all rebellious people like a piece of pottery, shards of broken pieces from their life and from their bodies being spread everywhere. He's going to shatter them. And the psalmist goes on with this warning. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son. That should have been their behavior in the praetorium that day. They should have all come out into the courtyard and knelt before Christ and kissed him in recognition not only of his authority, but of the fact that he was there to offer himself in atonement for their sins. Instead, they just respond with cruel mockery, scorn. And one day they'll realize that. One day they'll realize the horror of what they did, but it will be too late. They'll see this Savior again, the one they ridiculed, and they will understand to their utter shame that the day that they were mocking him, he was actually offering himself to purchase the mercy that they so desperately needed. But like so many today, they mock and ridicule, just like they do the gospel today, instead of seeking the favor of the very one they need. They join, if you will, into the abuse that the soldiers were laying out. Well, that gives way to a second scene. As these soldiers finish up with their game, we're told that they take Jesus out and begin to march him to the hill to be crucified, which we read in verse 33 is a place called Golgotha, which means the skull, literally cranium in the Greek, the head, the skull. Matthew, along with John, give the Aramaic name, the place of the skull, but Golgotha. We call it Calvary because that's what the Catholics have come to call it through the years in their Latin Vulgate, but the scripture gives it the name Golgotha, the place of the skull, probably because it was a place of common execution. And this was, as far as we know, a little hill outside the northwest wall of the city of Jerusalem. It has been identified for centuries, all the way back to the time of Constantine. They built a church, the Holy Sepulchre, there. And most scholars have accepted the fact that's most likely the location, this little hill along a major thoroughfare. It makes sense because that was the purpose of public executions, to put it in a very visible space where people would be entering into the main gates of the city. They would see these criminals hanging there, and they would maximize, if you will, the effect of horror and terror for anyone who dared to cross the state, to raise the ire of the Roman occupiers. And this spot that we believe is the place of the crucifixion is really a very short journey from the Praetorium. It was about a half mile, 600 or 700 meters. You could walk it under normal circumstances in under 15 minutes. But in these circumstances, here is Christ who has not slept all night. He's been beaten time and time again with whips and rods. He has lacerations. He's bleeding everywhere. He probably has some dislocation of some of his joints. And on top of that, all the blood loss, all the dehydration that he has felt, all the fatigue that he's gone through, the beating and bruising and swelling muscles all over. On top of all that, we're told that the Romans would force you to carry the instrument of your death to the place of your execution. In other words, he was forced to carry his own cross, which was at the very least the cross beam where his hands would be spread out and would be nailed there, but he was strapped to it. That cross beam itself was about 70 or 80 pounds. Some people believed he carried both the stake, the upright stake, and the cross beam, which would have been approaching 200 pounds that he had to drag for that half mile through the streets. But in his condition, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He kept stumbling and falling. And so at that point, the Romans conscript a man from Cyrene, a city on the northern coast of Africa, who was in the city. No doubt he was in Jerusalem for the festival, for the Passover. In fact, he was probably heading in that morning to either purchase or to carry his lamb to be slaughtered for the sake of the Passover. This was the traditional time they were doing that. So he was, as a non-resident, probably going to purchase his lamb that day so that he could prepare for the Passover meal. He entered the city unsuspecting of any of this that was taking place. He wasn't there necessarily as a participant in the crowds who were mocking Jesus. He was there just trying to fulfill his obligations to God when he's seized by these soldiers and compelled to carry the cross. Now, what's significant about this man is that his name is given, Simon, we're told. In fact, he's the only person in this entire journey who's named. The soldiers aren't named who are around Christ. The other prisoners on either side of him are not named. None of the priests or the people who are passersby are named. None of the other participants from the other gospels, the ladies who were told were there, who were also calling out him. The names of none of the people are ever given anywhere in any of the scene except for this man, Simon. And in fact, Mark gives us not only his name, but also gives us the name of his two children, who were told by Mark's gospel were Rufus and Alexander. And what appears to be obvious is the reason that they're being named now 30 years after the event when the Gospels were written. The reason that they're being named is because they were known. Their names were known. They were recognizable just by their name here. In fact, later on, church tradition tells us that not only Simon, but his two sons became well known in the church because they came to know Christ through this. At the end of the gospel, the book to Romans, Romans 16, 13, Paul actually greets a man named Rufus, who was a servant in the church at Rome. So one of these children seemingly went on to become a prominent leader in the Roman church. In other words, what appeared to be a random encounter on the road to Golgotha that day or on the road into Jerusalem was anything but random. These soldiers seized Simon for a momentary task of carrying the cross of Christ. But when they were doing that, God was laying hold of him for an eternal purpose. God was calling him through this whole ordeal and giving Simon really what was a unique vantage point to understand the sufferings of Christ. He was able to literally carry the cross of our Lord, at least a little while. He's possibly the only person who was given an opportunity to do anything, even the smallest thing, to bring relief to our Savior that day, at least from a human perspective. But from a divine perspective, it's totally different. He might have been positioned and called upon to be somebody who was carrying the cross for Christ. What he didn't realize is that Christ was carrying the cross for him that day. What he didn't realize is, as he was heading into Jerusalem to find the lamb that could be slaughtered to represent God's mercy in his house, what he didn't realize is he would encounter the Lamb of God who had been sent into the world to take away the sins of all the world. He found the sacrificial lamb in Christ, and he carried the cross a little ways for him that day. And without Simon even realizing it, he took the first steps of discipleship on that day whenever he took up the cross of Christ, a cross which he would symbolically carry the rest of his life, like every believer has to carry. Jesus says, if you're going to follow him, you must take up your cross and follow him, meaning that you got to take your place in the same kind of ridicule, the same kind of shame, the same kind of scorn that he was willing to bear. You have to follow this same kind of pathway. Well, Simon was physically experiencing that to some extent, but God would use it to transform his life for all eternity. He came that day as a random person. He left that day as someone who'd been ransomed by God, someone who was going to become a servant, not just for a moment, but for the rest of his life. That takes us to another scene here, sort of an ironic twist that we see taking place in verse 34, when you see those who are scorning Christ and how it brought out the magnificence of his glory, when we see a sort of a malicious facade of mercy, when they offer to him wine, Matthew says, mixed with gall. And he says that Jesus tasted it and wouldn't drink it. Some people have suggested that this was maybe some temporary act of mercy, that these soldiers were offering to him some sort of narcotic or something to drug him, to knock him out of his senses while they nailed or they pierced his hands with the nails. But that really wouldn't make sense at all in the entire scene. Everything they're doing up to this point has been pure mockery and cruelty designed to humiliate him. And in fact, this appears to be even more of that. Matthew says that they were giving him this wine mixed with gall, which is just really a general word for a bitter tasting element. It describes all kinds of bitter tasting elements. Mark says the specific thing they put in it was myrrh, which was a perfume that was used, but had an extremely bitter taste, making this drink unbearable for anyone to drink. It would be like offering salt water to a thirsty man. It was a cruel mockery of his thirst at this point. They were pretending to quench his thirst, but offering him something that was so vile and repulsive and, in fact, nauseating, it would have probably made him gag as he puts it to his lips. It just underscores the contempt of these men. They were looking not just to crucify him, but to degrade him in every way they could with this false pretense of mercy, to heap more humiliation on him. And yet even this has a profound significance, because it was a kind of a confirmation of exactly who he is. Because hundreds of years before this ever happened, the psalmist had already described this very event as something that would happen to the Messiah. Psalm 69:19, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So these words, which were intended to be some sort of a sarcastic mockery of him, in God's divine providence, actually became a confirmation of everything he claimed about himself. An unwitting declaration that he was fulfilling God's design and God's plan exactly the way it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a form of mockery. It became a sign of confirmation for him. That takes us to a fourth scene that displays the shame of those who are scorning Christ. When you see in verse 35 and 36, a game that they played for Christ's garments. A game that they played for his garments. He's hanging there on the cross, Matthew tells us. And they, at that point, decide that they're going to split up his clothes. In fact, they did this. This was customary for them. They would always crucify people naked as a form of their public shame. They would strip them of all their clothes, and then they would divide up those clothes. They would hand them out to the soldiers who were tending to him so that they could go and sell them for a few extra coins in the marketplace. Most Jewish men had four basic items of clothing. They would have their robe, they would have a belt, they would have a headpiece, and they would have sandals. And so that made sense. There were four soldiers, four pieces of clothing. They would just divide it up among them. But in this situation, Jesus actually had a fifth piece of clothing, we're told. A garment, a seamless garment, single piece of cloth that had a lot of value because it was a single piece of cloth with no sewing in it at all. And so they decide at this point that they're going to gamble to see who gets the fifth piece. They're going to play a game of lots, which was a kind of game of dice that you would throw into the pouch of someone's robe. They were going to play this game to determine who gets it. But the whole thing is just another sort of illustration of the dehumanizing of Christ. Here, people showing more concern for the material things of Jesus than they are for his own suffering. Something like a family. It's, you know, fighting and wrangling over the heirlooms and the possessions of a person while they're still breathing. I've been in that situation before. I've been in literally in hospital rooms while people are still clinging to life and watched as family members tear into one another over who gets what when this person is dying. It's a sad, sad situation. And I've wondered if they could even understand in their sometimes heavily sedated states, if they're lying there about to pass into eternity, if they could feel the inhumanity and the cruelty of their own family members, not even concerned about their suffering anymore, but already turning to their possessions. Jesus is having to watch this right down at his feet. These heartless and cruel men dividing up his final possessions at his feet, stripped of his clothing and of his dignity, and watching the disregard for his life. John actually says that they did this. They took his garments and divided it up, a part for each soldier, and also this tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's a quote out of Psalm 22:18. So again, in all of their behavior, all they're doing in their disregard for Christ is just further designating him as the one who is fulfilling all the prophecies of God, underscoring the sovereign hand that God is controlling this entire circumstance with. In the midst of all their callousness, they're confirming the identity of the Son of God. So that even now, the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, is shining through their disregard. Such a profound display of their shame and of Christ's glory. There's another one in verse 37, another scene that highlights this kind of irony. It's a sarcastic sign of respect that they hang above him. This sarcastic sign that Matthew says was proclaiming him to be the king of the Jews. That was what they tacked, which was typical in those days. They would take a white tablet and mark it typically with red letters, whatever the charge is against the person who's being crucified. And in this case, Pilate wanted them to write the words "King of the Jews." That was ultimately the charge that he came up with. He couldn't come up with anything else to charge him, but this was his way of taking a dig at the religious leaders who were so annoying him that morning by demanding the crucifixion of Christ. He was going to humiliate them by highlighting their subjugation to Rome and demonstrating that he's crucifying someone who claimed to be their king. He was doing this, as I said, as a way of humiliating them, but really in an unwitting way, he was demonstrating a truth that was more true than he could know. He was making a divine declaration, demonstrating that God's truth is not going to be silenced even in the midst of scorn. Every nail that was driven through his hand, every insult that was hurled at him, every sarcastic word that was spoken, God was turning all of it as a testament to his ultimate glory and kingship. And this is just another one of those. This is the whole irony as you go through this entire episode. Those who were trying to ridicule and reject Christ were in fact fulfilling the scripture and testifying again and again to who he was all along the way. And of course, this all foreshadows the day when they're going to be forced to acknowledge this, when they're going to be forced to bow their knee and confess with their tongues that Jesus is Lord, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. But even before that time, here they are unwittingly acknowledging that this is in fact the King of the Jews. That takes us to a sixth scene that displays this shame and this glory. When you see in verse 38, Christ's condemnation with criminals. Christ's condemnation with criminals. Verse 38, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Now, Matthew, remember, calls these guys robbers, but as we said last time, the word could be translated insurrectionist. They were rebels, and they were likely accomplices of Barabbas, who had been captured with him in some sort of plot or ploy. And now Jesus, in a sort of last minute substitution, has been placed on the stake that had been prepared for Barabbas. It's really a striking picture of his substitutionary role here. He, the innocent one, is being placed on the cross of the guilty. The sinless Son of God was executed with these two criminals, taking the place of their ringleader, but associated with them. That's the whole key. Everyone passing by would have made that guilt by association connection in their minds, and that was the intention. The intention was to highlight the insult, if you will, that he would be looked at as a lawbreaker, which in fact was the purpose of God sending him there. The whole reason that God sent him to the cross was so that he could be associated as a lawbreaker, so that he could take the place of lawbreakers, so that he could take the punishment of lawbreakers, so that he would be numbered among them. In fact, this is what Isaiah had prophesied 600 years earlier. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. In other words, he was there, he was identified with the transgressors, but not by his own sin. He was there to bear the sins of other people. He hung among the lawbreakers, but he was not one of them. He was just taking their punishment. So from a human perspective, he was grouped with the criminals because he was cursed with them. Maybe a part of their behavior, but from God's perspective, he's associated there because he had to bear the guilt of all the guilty. He would take not only the verbal abuse on that day, but he would take the divine abuse that was poured out on the cross. This really encapsulates the whole heart of the gospel. It's this profound irony and testimony. The cross that was meant for Barabbas became the cross of the sinless Savior. His suffering among the criminals is a testament to God's redeeming love, that he was willing to suffer all of this even though he didn't deserve any of it. He embraced the place of guilt so that you could have a place of belonging with God. And that all brings you to the final scene, which stretches from verse 39 to 44, the scorn from those who are surrounding him. The scorn from those who are surrounding him. Now that he's up on the cross, the passers-by begin to mock him, verse 39. They ridicule him, and they hurl at him the charges which actually had been laid against him in the midnight trial, meaning that these people were probably some of the co-conspirators who might have been called forth to be witnesses, false witnesses against Christ during the night. Because they're mouthing the same accusation that he somehow claimed that he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem, which he never said. That was a twisting of his words, remember. He talked about his own body. He said, if you destroy this temple, that is his own body, that God would raise it up. They twisted those words and made him out into some sort of terrorist who was going to try to tear down the walls of the literal temple. And now here they are hurling that accusation back at him, basically saying in verse 39, if you could do such a miraculous thing, if you could destroy the temple in verse 40 and rebuild it, then save yourself. Which for them was just highlighting the obvious point that because he wouldn't do that, he couldn't do that. Because he wouldn't do that, he couldn't do that. That was the essential logic that they were employing. It's the logic that runs all the way through these. It's sort of the common thread. Because you won't, you can't. That was their conclusion ultimately about Christ. They watched him go to trial and be accused and say nothing. They watched him get beat by Caiaphas's temple guard. They watched him get whipped and lacerated and punched and his beard plucked and spit in his face and not retaliate. They watched him get drug over to Pilate and get similar kind of treatment and ridiculed now by the pagans and the Romans and do nothing in response. They saw his bloodied and beaten body. They watched him stumble with the cross. He looked in every way very human to them. And so their logic was very simple. He won't do anything about this, therefore he can't. And then the religious leaders join in with this, basically taunting him in verse 42. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Meaning that they're aware that in some way he did something to help other people. In fact, they were aware of his miracles. They had heard about them. In fact, they feared his popularity because of the miracles. We're told at one point they even acknowledged the resurrection of Lazarus a few weeks earlier, that he brought someone back from the grave who had been in the grave for 3 days. So they knew that he had done these mighty works, and now they're just seeing that he's not doing them now. Must mean that he can't. They make this claim, he saved others, he cannot save himself, which is kind of an ironic thing because in order to save others, he had to offer himself. These so-called religious leaders, they're just demonstrating how little they know about God, about salvation, about the scripture, about righteousness. They didn't even understand that in order to be saved, there had to be a perfect sacrifice. They didn't even understand that the scripture talked about a suffering Messiah like this. They're just following simple logic and exposing their hardness and blindness. Again, God won't, so therefore God can't. But all along, they have no idea about what God's doing. They say in verse 42, a second sort of taunt, he's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him, which is, of course, a lie. He's given them so many reasons to believe in him, and they haven't responded to any of his miracles. One more miracle is not going to do it. Then they mock him a third time. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him if he desires him. For he says, I am the Son of God. Again, the logic here is God won't deliver you. And therefore, you must not be from God. God won't because he can't. All of this mockery is just putting on display their ignorance. They are watching the central component of God's eternal plan of redemption played out in front of them, and they can't even see it. All they know to do in the blindness of their heart is to mock Christ and to mock God. That's all they know to do. Like so many people throughout all history, they just use that simple human logic as if they are wiser than God, as if they're smarter than God. You know, Paul will say this later on, that the cross became a stumbling block to the Jews. Because God decided in his wisdom that he would turn the wisdom of man into folly and turn the folly of God into wisdom. They looked at this and they evaluated what was going on in front of them, and they just concluded that Christ and everything he taught and every message that he had was just utter foolishness. It was foolishness because if it was real, he would have come down from the cross, but they don't understand that that would have thwarted everything that God was trying to do to redeem humankind. They are blind, they are hardened, they are rebellious, they are prideful, and they are foolish. And that's all they're doing is putting it on display. They should have been overwhelmed by the wisdom of God that is playing out in front of them. Matthew says that the criminals even joined in. They just start mocking and repeating the same lines. These guys don't even know Jesus. But they're like every fool who's around you who hears the world sort of mouthing their taunts of Christianity, and they just sort of parrot along as if they've given some deep theological reflection to all this. They're just joining in the mockery like every shallow fool out there, not realizing the judgment that they're bringing on themselves. It's a profound display of God's wisdom, a profound display of his power. Again, it's fulfilling exactly what God said would happen in Psalm 22. All who see me sneer at me. They open the lip, they wag their head. They say, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. They were almost verbatim saying those words. Everything that they were trying to hurl at him was just validating who he was and demonstrating who they were. What they should have realized is that what was unfolding in front of them was actually not the weakness of Christ, and it wasn't the foolishness of the gospel. It was the greatest act of obedience that had ever been put on display. Christ was enduring what he was enduring because he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, coming and offering himself in this way. Philippians says, though he had the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped, clung to, that is. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Their mocking tongues are going to be reversed. Every insult they hurled is going to be turned around. And one day, the very people who were ridiculing him are going to be forced to praise him, because his name isn't a name of scorn. It's a name that's above every name. This might be you. I don't know. You might have been right there with the world. You might have been right there with the passers-by, maybe the criminals. You've kind of heard some things here and there, and you've joked and you've ridiculed and you've scorned religious people, Christians. You've even followed the same kind of logic in your heart sometimes. You've kind of thought, you know, if God was real, he would do this, and because he doesn't, he's not real. That same superficial, foolish logic. You have no concept of the wisdom of God and the way that he's working out plans in the life of his son, in the life of certain people. You might be a Simon. You might have designs and plans for your life, and someday, somehow, God interrupts it and you don't understand anything that he's doing. But in his mercy, he has determined to call you to himself. The only question is today whether or not you're going to continue on in the folly that you've been pursuing. Or are you going to recognize now, which you'll have to recognize one day, that this is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and that you will kiss the Son, bow down and worship him today. Father, we are awed by his display of glory. We are overwhelmed by what he suffered for us. We recognize it should have been us. But we're so grateful for the plan of God, for someone who took the ridicule for all of our foolishness, the pain for all of our rebellion. And I pray that if there are any here today who have joined in that kind of silly disdain for the gospel and for Christ, that they would once and for all lay down their ridicule and bow their knee to the Savior. May you claim them as you claimed Simon. May you teach them their purpose is to find Christ, that he is their lamb, their sacrifice, their forgiveness. And I pray that they would receive him today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.